Those of us that are baptized and have been for some years would probably agree that we never would have imagined that we would have faced the trials that we have since baptism, nor would we have had such a rewarding life since then. This year, on the day of Pentecost, that will mark my 36th anniversary as a baptized member of God's church, and the road I embarked upon then certainly turned out to be much different than I ever could have imagined. The trials were not what I would have guessed. They always seem to come from a direction you're not anticipating. But the blessings have certainly been more than I ever could have hoped for. My path to baptism, as I suspect everyone sitting here that is baptized could say, has been an interesting one, was an interesting one. I've attended God's church since I was 8 years old when my parents started attending. Prior to that, I don't ever remember attending church at all. And then suddenly we were visiting every church there was in town. That was when God was beginning to work with my parents and calling them, and they were looking for a church that was going to teach that truth. Even as a young boy, it was very interesting to me that God's truth was very simple and very clear. The holy days show a plan God has for mankind, that God didn't simply cut mankind loose after the Garden of Eden, that he didn't have to scramble for a plan B, and that there's a hope for the future in a world that is in desperate need of hope. God's way of life is based on the whole Bible with principles for living. We do not simply go through rote activities or traditions that have been handed down that no one understands why we do any of it. The decision I had to respond to God's calling came when I was about 21 years old. And looking back now, I see God laying in motion several things that put me in a position to have me make a decision as to whether I was going to commit myself completely to this way of life or not. I've told the story before. I won't rehash the whole story here, but it was while I was attending art school. One day on my way to school driving, my truck broke down in a major way. And my mom afterwards challenged me with a question. She was asking if God perhaps was allowing this trial, directing this trial, so that I would make a decision to commit myself to his way of life or not. My two older brothers had made their decision. They decided not to. And their decision, along with my anger at my mom for asking such a ridiculous question, was at the front of my mind. Initially, I was very upset with her for the question, but the more I thought about it, the more I knew I had to consider her point. I had grown up keeping the Sabbath, tithing, observing the holy days, and all of the other instruction that goes with it. And I knew God was at work with a select few that I, like you, could choose to be part of that group or not. But I knew that I couldn't keep sitting on the fence. Today I'm going to talk about spiritual conversion. And I'd like to begin in Romans chapter 8. This was one of my early memory verses. But we need to ask, in turning to the verse, we need to ask the question, what is conversion? Who is one that's converted? Fundamentally, a converted person is simply one who has received and currently has God's Holy Spirit dwelling in them. We'll see that from Scripture here in a moment, but Romans 8 and in verse 6, Paul writes for us here under inspiration, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." To have at our core a way of outlook that is consumed only by the physical will only lead to death. Conversely, to have a mindset that is focused on the spiritual matters of life, God's instruction, will lead to life and peace. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's in opposition to it. And if we look at the world around us in an honest way, it is hostile to God's way of life. It says, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. On its own, it doesn't submit. So then, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh. But we are. We're not in the flesh in terms of what our focus should be. Those of us that have been baptized and made that commitment, it says, but we dwell in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Conversion is a journey, not a destination. Because the truth of the matter is that a lifetime is not long enough for us to be completely converted. But a lifetime is long enough for us to build a commitment to being converted. And I'm not nuancing things here. I'm not slicing the semantics. I believe God is interested in seeing our effort, our progress, our commitment, our repentance more than anything else in our calling. Obedience will come from those things. Understanding will come. But he needs to see the heart, and he needs to see that it's willing. If he sees these things, then everything else will follow. Let's turn next to Acts chapter 2. Before conversion can happen, what needs to take place? In Acts 2, we oftentimes, rightly so, turn to this around the day of Pentecost because this is the context. Peter is speaking on that day in Jerusalem, 50 days after the crucifixion of Christ, and he makes a very compelling argument, if you will. In his sermon, he very pointedly tells the audience there that their sins required Christ's sacrifice. And so in verse 37, it says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They didn't seek to justify. They weren't trying to argue. They realized that he was right. And so then they essentially ask, what do we do from here? In verse 38, he answers them and he says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, for the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off. The promise of what? The promise of this gift of the Holy Spirit, the promise of eternal life, all of the promises of God. Verse 40, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 individuals were added. Verse 42, and then they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in what they taught, and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Their lives changed. And in reading this, did you realize that there's a step, there's a progression here involved in our conversion? The first is in verse 37, the simple acknowledgement that sin rules in our life. And then verse 38, the call to repent, to change, to become baptized and receive God's Holy Spirit. And then in verse 42, to continue in doctrine, in fellowship and prayers. Those four points are what I want to build on the discussion today. So going back to the first, and that is realization of sin. Let's look next at 1 John 3, verse 4. This was another one of my early memory verses as a young boy, because it is so clear and to the point in making a definition here. How do we define sin? 1 John 3, verse 4, John writes, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. We violate the law. And he says, and sin is lawlessness. So a simple definition is simply that sin is a breaking of God's law. I'm not asking for a show of hands, but who hasn't here transgressed God's law this past week? It's very easy to do, isn't it? Going back to that Romans 8, that carnal mind, there's still a piece of it in us. To reinforce this thought of sin, let's go to Romans 3. Romans 3 and in verse 23 gives us another one of these very clear definitions of where we stand with sin. And that is simply that it says, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. Everyone who has ever lived, everyone who currently lives, and everyone who might ever live. We all stand before God in the same respect as sinners. We've fallen short, as it says here, of the glory of God. Now, why is this important? Let's go to Isaiah 59. There are times that God speaks very plain. And in many ways, we might say even in a coarse way. But I believe that he does so in those occasions because he wants no misunderstanding. And Isaiah 59, in my estimation, is one of those sections. The first two verses, Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Eternal's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Verse 2, but your iniquities, my iniquities, our iniquities have separated us from God. And our sins, your sins, have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So how do we resolve these two? If his hand is not shortened, his ear is not heavy, then how is it then that we are not completely disconnected? Well, first we have to acknowledge, as we did in Acts 2:37, this aspect of sin to begin with. The old adage that you can't fix a problem until you acknowledge the problem. You have to know that there is a problem. God is not limited by our inability on any level. He is limited, though, if we will not be part of the process. We have to acknowledge that at its core, in addition to sin being a transgression of God's law, that it separates us from God. He cannot be with us in sin. This is why when Christ was on the cross, and as much as he intellectually knew that he would become sin for us, that he cried out to God, "Why have you forsaken me?" That was the only time ever that he was disconnected from God. And I think it was surprising to him. God's hand is not shortened. He can resolve any of this. It doesn't limit God. Let's go back a little bit in Isaiah to chapter 64 and verse 6. Isaiah 64 and verse 6. Behold, it is written before me, I skipped ahead of chapter 64, verse 6. But we are like an unclean thing. The Hebrew there is very interesting. The New King James cleans it up quite a bit, if you want to go look it up. A bloody rag. We are as a bloody rag. All our righteousness are like filthy rags. We fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Part of the value of examining ourselves prior to Passover is not that we can feel worthless. The value is to be reminded how sin disconnects us from God. That in our natural state, we've removed ourselves from his presence. God, though, as lawgiver and life giver and sustainer and provider and all that the rest that he is, he doesn't move from truth. He is always there. Sin is a reflection, though, that we have moved. We've moved away from God, which leads us then to the second point, and that is repentance. Repentance is required prior to baptism. And I find it somewhat humorous in our baptism ceremony that the first thing we ask as someone is sitting in the baptismal tank, have you repented of your sins? That question needs to be answered ahead of time, I think. Otherwise, we're getting ahead of things. I've never had anybody say no. We had to stop, but still, that's my humor. Because genuine repentance and conversion are not based on sentiment or emotion. Otherwise, it's not going to be lasting. Genuine repentance and conversion involves coming to know that God is real. Hebrews 11 talks about that we must believe that he is. There are a lot of people that don't even get that far. They reject him on even that level. Not only do we need to understand that he is real, but that he is the supreme being that is working out his purpose, that he directs and controls everything. Repentance then on that level becomes deep and personal. your walk with God is not my walk with God. And conversely, that's why we're not to judge one another. I don't know everything that you're going through. And we're not going to answer for each other's actions. To go back in reference to Acts 2:38, when he told them to repent, what he was telling them was to think differently. You know, the adage that I've mentioned a couple of times here in the past week, I guess it's on my mind, but first thing you do when you find yourself in a hole is to stop digging, right? Stop doing what got you in the hole. Well, the first thing we should do when we find ourselves in a sinful situation is to stop, to think differently. That word repent also means to exercise the mind, to comprehend, to consider. So much of what I see in the world around us are people running around without giving much thought to things. Let's go next to Mark chapter 1. This was even part of Christ's instruction. We can often overlook that, but he was repeatedly pleading, if you will, with his audiences to consider what he was saying and change. It's easy humanly. We like to have not only physical things to do because it's tangible, but we like sort of checklists that if I'm doing this and this and this, I've accomplished something. And there can be a place in our lives for having lists, but when it comes to God's instruction, it's too much of a trap. Because then we think that that has made a difference when it doesn't always follow through. In Mark 1, verse 15, Christ here reminds them the time is fulfilled. The Messiah was with them. Time is moving quickly, he says. The kingdom of God is at hand. And many critics will say, well, look at this. It was 2,000 so years ago. We're not any closer, and yet we are. God's timing of things is not man's timing of things. But notice what Christ says here. Repent. Believe the gospel. And this aspect of belief is not just an understanding, an intellectual exercise to say, yeah, I can see the point being made. This belief requires action. Because if someone says they believe something and they never do it, how much do we really think they believe it? But God knows if we do believe it by our actions. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. We talked earlier about this separation that comes with sin. And this is an interesting dialogue, if you will, that Paul has here. In Romans 8 and verse 35, he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" It can be easy, as he goes through here to talk about, that it can be external circumstances. So he asks, I think somewhat rhetorically, shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? It's not completely rhetorical, though, because how many people have left for those reasons and even less? But verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Verse 37, that sounds rather bleak, doesn't it? But verse 37 says, yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We become conquerors through Christ. Because if tribulations arise or distress or persecutions, how strong are we going to be on our own? Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor death or height or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The bottom line is, to answer his question at the beginning of verse 35, the only thing that can separate us is us. God's not going to change. His desire has always been the same. Will we be part of the process? Only we can separate ourselves from God. And unfortunately, Satan can use sin very effectively in our lives to separate us from God. We see then a sense of defeat, or that we're less valuable, that God's going to reject us. Depression and many other things can set in. But we have to nurture that desire to not be separated from God. As it says here, again, in verse 37, we are more than conquerors. When we annually go through the process of examining ourselves prior to Passover, we oftentimes can become very discouraged. But I don't believe God asks us to go through that process to be discouraged. Even though we see our sins before God, we see the separation that that sin causes, we can forget that those sins have been forgiven. God doesn't keep the list. When we repent and He forgives, the list is erased. Oftentimes it's us having a hard time letting it go. I believe the process of examination is to be mindful of the impact of that sin so that we can sin less. Let's go next to Matthew 23. I believe God seeks for us to be in a constant state of repentance. That might sound exhausting, but I believe it is necessary to be aware, spiritually aware of our thoughts, our actions, because those things can take root. We get in accidents oftentimes when we become lazy in being aware of our environment. We didn't see the car. We didn't see the stop sign. We didn't see something that we should have. If we're in that state of repentance, though, then we're teachable. We're humble because we understand where we are. That filthy rag reasserts itself. We're easy to correct. And I suspect almost everyone here has had an encounter at some point in their life where they've tried to teach somebody something and they can't because that person thinks they know it all already. It's very frustrating, isn't it? Matthew 23 and verse 37. Christ here laments over Jerusalem because, as it says here, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. God sent how many prophets, how many teachers, how many instructors over the millennia? Time after time again, did they listen? Every once in a while, but mostly they would drum them out of town or they would kill them. How often, he says, I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chick under her wings, but you were not willing. Are we willing? I think part of the reason God wants us to examine ourselves as well is connected with this aspect of sin, to acknowledge that we can't change these things. I mean, fundamentally, what is the exercise of baptism? It's not about the water. You can just get wet. You can go swimming and you've accomplished the same thing in terms of wetness. The process of baptism is so that we acknowledge sin in our lives and that we are powerless to change it on our own. If we could, we wouldn't need baptism, would we? I think that examination process is very similar. God doesn't want us to feel powerless, but He wants us to acknowledge where the source of power is, where we need to be for it to change. I mean, if you go back and review the prophets in the Old Testament, a reoccurring theme in all of them is this aspect of repentance. It's not just a New Testament teaching. And then the history of Israel, unfortunately, is how much they lacked repentance. Let's go on to the third point then, and that is baptism and receiving God's Holy Spirit. Let's go back to Romans 3, and we'll read a little bit later than we read earlier. Romans 3 and in verse 25. Speaking of Christ here, Paul writes, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. He became payment for us. He became payment in place of us. Through His blood. One of the reasons in the Old Testament why God gave instruction to Israel to not eat the blood certainly is a health reason. You'll be very careful in eating blood Diseases can be passed on. If it's not prepared right, it can be very problematic. But beyond that, and more importantly, is what God represented in the blood. It is the life of whatever creature. And it was to be considered holy because it was through someone else's life that sin could be covered. In the Old Testament, that was the animal sacrifice. In the New Testament, it is Christ's blood. So through his blood we're redeemed, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, not ours. Our righteousness comes as a byproduct. We do not generate it on our own. Remember what we read in Isaiah. What is our righteousness? Dirty rags. Because his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. We may not put blood on our doorpost tomorrow night like ancient Israel did. But when we come before God on that occasion, especially, we're representing the very same thing. We're asking for someone else's blood to cover our sins so that God passes over it. What's also interesting to note here is that those sins, again, are gone. The sins previously committed. We should find great comfort in that. God is continually wiping the slate clean so that we can move forward. I find parallels as well, even in God's holy days. The fact that on the Day of Atonement, we represent reconciliation. Once Satan is removed, God will reconcile himself with the rest of mankind. We do a very similar thing in Passover. We're reconciled to God. That separation that we read of in Isaiah is removed. Let's go back to Acts 3, a little bit later than the part we read about earlier with Peter's sermon. He continued on. If you read the balance of chapter 2 into chapter 3, it's the same day, it's the same occasion, and he's continuing to teach beyond the initial sermon that he gave. And in verse 19, he comes back to the same thought he had in Acts 2:38. He says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted. Don't stay in your sins where you are. Don't stay broken. Don't stay separated from God." Verse 19, "that your sins may be blotted out." It's as if it never happened. We can do this legally. Sometimes you can have an offense, especially in the cases of minors. Those records are sealed, and if the behavior does not continue when you become of legal age, oftentimes those records are expunged. They're gone. It's like it never happened. This is the way God looks at us. When that blood of Christ is applied to our sins, it's as if it never happened. So that the times of refreshing may come. Have you ever been in a project that's just not going well? No matter what you do, it's not working. The measurements aren't coming out, or it's just not coming together the way you pictured in your mind. And you get to a point where you realize you have to just set all of that aside and start over. The more you try to fix it, the worse it becomes. How refreshing is it when that second occasion works? It all comes together and you say, "Yeah, that's what I wanted." Our lives can be like that. When we go before God and repent, as it says here, this matter of conversion, again, remember, involves exercising God's Holy Spirit in us. Then when those sins are blotted out, we should find it refreshing because we get to start over once again. Let's go next to Galatians 2. I mentioned, I don't know what that was. I mentioned earlier this aspect of the Holy Spirit, that it defines us as a Christian. In Galatians 2, verse 20, we find a responsibility that comes along with this. We read here where it says, Paul speaking, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The responsibility is the first part of that verse. I have been crucified with Christ. We acknowledge what it took to cover the sin, the price. And as such, when we go through the process, the physical symbolism of baptism, what we're doing is acknowledging that we are powerless, and by accepting Christ's sacrifice, we now become his, if you will, because only he can do it. Crucified with Christ. What did Christ hold back in his ministry as Messiah, as the Son of God, in teaching then and inspiring us through God's Holy Spirit now? What does he hold back? Nothing. He was willing to give it all. He knew what was coming. He inspired the prophecies of the Old Testament. He knew what it meant, what it was going to mean to be crucified. And yet he did not hold any of it back, did he? Do we consider that as well as we approach these spring holy days? What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? We have examples of both Peter and Paul. I'll just give you a couple of verses here. 1 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21. 1 Peter 3, verse 20 and 21, where Peter talks about being saved through the water. He's drawing the analogy of Israel as they went through the Red Sea. It was a type of baptism. They didn't understand that at that time because not all of them had God's Spirit. Most of them did not. But it should have changed them physically. They were coming out of a representation of sin, Egypt. There is nothing in Egypt's culture of that time that God valued, held in esteem. He wanted them to turn away from all of it. And then there's the whole spiritual component of coming out of sin as well. He was giving them an opportunity to start over. In 1 Corinthians 10, the first two verses, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 2, Paul talks about a very similar thing. He talks about that all of them were baptized into Moses. God sprinkles these things through Scripture because this is the way he's always viewed this. We are to exercise the Holy Spirit that God gives us. We're to acknowledge what sin does, how it separates us. And then as we repent from it, we should grow more in that Holy Spirit. And so then we come to point four, which is continuing in doctrine, fellowship, and prayer. Please turn with me next to John 13. One of the really wonderful things that I love about God's way of life, in addition to it being very simple and understandable, is that God himself does not ask us to do what he has not done. In John 13 and verse 12, Christ here set an example for us. We're going to rehearse these symbols tomorrow night. We'll start with the foot washing as he did, and we'll progress through the other symbols. And they're very meaningful. And in the foot washing here, it is about humility, but it is about more than humility. But he says here simply, after he had washed their feet, taken his garments, he sat down again. He said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" And I think he knew full well that they did not. This is all new to them. They understood some of it, as I've rehearsed a sermon I gave a couple of weeks ago. They knew this was the primary job, if you will, of a servant. As a guest came into a house, they saw it as a lowly thing. And yet here he is as the Messiah doing this. He goes on to explain some of what he was doing, but that they would understand more later. I think he wanted this to be on their mind as he wants it to be on our mind, that it was necessary for him to die, but that he did it willingly. But that we also need to follow his example. what we rehearse through Passover is also an acknowledgement of submission. Because he tells them, do as I have done. If Christ didn't hold anything back, what will we hold back? What is it we're not willing to give up yet? There's still carnal nature in all of us, isn't there? Things that pop up, whether we want them to or not, actions, attitudes. I'd like to read to you an excerpt from our booklet, God's Festivals and Holy Days, on pages 2 and 3. It says, the holy days were given to God's children to keep in the true memory and worship of God by keeping us constantly in the understanding of God's great plan of redemption. Every year, we cycle through the holy days, and they add elements of understanding to what God's purpose is in creating mankind, what our hope is for the future. To continue, it says, the whole story of spiritual regeneration was in the feast days to be reenacted year after year continually. Indeed, the very first event in God's great plan for man's regeneration was the death of Christ. It is all predicated on having a sacrifice that will cover our sin. God wants us to be reconciled, but there is a price for sin. He simply cannot brush it aside. Again, to continue, it says, these days, Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, keep us constantly in the memory of the great fact that having had our sins forgiven by Christ's blood, Christians are to remain in a sinless state. And therein is the challenge, isn't it? How do we do that? Well, let's go back to 1 John again. 1 John chapter 3. The secret, if you will, in accomplishing that is, again, it is not us. 1 John 3 and in verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. I asked the question earlier without asking for a show of hands. Who didn't sin this week? So how do we reconcile this? How do we live in him and not sin? Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness. We live in Christ by not practicing sin. We practice righteousness. Because it says when we practice righteousness, we are righteous, just as he is. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. And no one except for Christ has yet crossed that threshold. We are begotten. We are not yet born. All things being equal and moving ahead as they should, we will be. But we're still that fetus in the womb. And when that is fully realized, we will not sin, because we will truly have God's complete nature in us. For his seed remains in him. We accomplish not sinning by remaining in him. Going back to baptism, if we could overcome sin, we wouldn't need it. If we could become righteous on our own, we wouldn't need Christ. If we could pay for our own sins, we wouldn't need his blood. To continue, it says, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Passover is a reminder for the need of ongoing repentance. Let's go back to John chapter 8. We have a very interesting story here in this chapter of the woman caught in adultery. And it's a very curious story because she was brought before Christ, not because she was sinning, because they wanted to make an example of her and hopefully of Christ. They weren't looking for justice. They weren't looking to practice mercy. To break into the thought then, after Christ dismisses all of them, and my pet heresy here is that Christ wrote their sins in the dirt. That as they wanted to stone her for her offense, that he was reminding them of their guilt. And so then as they all left, he stands up, it says in verse 10, and he saw no one but the woman. And so he said to her, "Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I." This is not a statement that there is no law. What it is a statement of is that condemnation comes on judgment, and it was not the time for judgment. What he is saying to her is there's still time to change. So then he says to her, "Go and sin no more." What is the definition of sin? Transgressing God's law. Stop doing that. In John 3, if we go back a chapter, a couple chapters, John 3 and in verse 14, Christ here talks about the example of Moses with the serpent, the bronze serpent on the pole. And if you remember the story, God had sent the snakes to punish Israel for their rebellion. They pleaded to God to stop. God had Moses create this bronze serpent as a reminder, and true to form, within a short time, they were worshiping the snake on the pole. But there was still a lesson here that they should have learned, and Christ here mentions this. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, speaking of his crucifixion. It had to come for our sins to be paid for, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We sang that today, didn't we? Again, belief involves action. God cannot dwell with sin. If we never change from sin, even if we say we acknowledge God as supreme, his law is good, or whatever else, if we never change, then it's meaningless. But if we do, the hope we read of in Acts 2 that Peter talked about is this: to have eternal life. For God so loved the world, famous verse 16, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, not at that time, but that the world through him should be saved. Through his blood, through his sacrifice, through his example, so that the Holy Spirit could come and dwell in us. He who believes in him is not condemned. When we act on God's instruction with the Holy Spirit living in us, God then does not condemn us as long as we're in the process of overcoming. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. If they're never going to change, then so be it. We have the example back in Exodus 14 as the children of Israel were leaving. And as I say, they were literally between a rock and a hard place. Mountains on both sides, sea in front of them, and Pharaoh coming up fast behind them. And do you remember what God said to them through Moses? "Stand still." "You want me to do what?" Well, they were not soldiers. They had no weapons. They weren't trained. They had no ability. They were completely helpless. And God said, "Stand still." Why? Because then he further instructed them, "And see the hand of God. Look at what I will do for you." 1 Corinthians 11 is a common verse we turn to this time of year, and rightly so, but it is not relegated just to this time of year. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, Paul here writes, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you." This is the doctrine of the apostles. This is not a separate Pauline epistle or a gospel. He says, "I'm teaching you what he taught me, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" As physical food sustains us, then his spiritual life should do the same for us spiritually. "Do this in remembrance of me." Remember what I have done. Verse 25, in the same manner also after he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And again, I'm not looking for a show of hands, but who's worthy? None of us are worthy. This is not what he's talking about here. He's talking about an attitude. Do we come before God acknowledging our sins so that he will apply the sacrifice of Christ to us? If we do so, then we're not coming in an unworthy manner. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself. It's not my job to do that for you. Your job to do it for me. We have to go before God and ask him what it is we need to see. Because once then we see from God what we need to change, then he says, so let him eat the bread and drink of the cup. Move forward. Let's go to Romans 6 next. All of this goes back to the aspects of realizing our sins and then repenting from those sins and then following through on our baptism, allowing God's Spirit to work in us and continuing in the doctrine. None of that is possible if our sins are not forgiven without someone paying the price of sin. If we truly repent and yield ourselves to God, then we can move forward. If you have time before tomorrow, certainly in the coming week, I would encourage you to read Romans 5, 6, and 7. There is so much in here that's relevant to this time of year. And we won't read all of chapter 6, but we'll read some excerpts beginning with verse 1. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? How have we died to sin? What's the example? That we are to be crucified as Christ was? He died to sin. Do you not know that as many of us that are baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We're buried with him through baptism and death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. That old man, figuratively, symbolically, is dead. We leave that behind. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience to righteousness? We gave up our life. To have sin paid for, we acknowledge that we yield our life to God to receive that payment. Verse 17, but God be thanked that through you, though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Chapter 7 is interesting because this is Paul's discourse, if you will, going through his mind of this struggle of the carnal nature of our bodies versus the spiritual law that God is changing us through. And this contention, if you will, this push and pull that happens in us. We know what we want to do, and we don't always follow through with it. So then verse 20, Romans 7. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. We should be moving more towards the former and less towards the latter. God seeks for this heart. That's what he said in Deuteronomy 5. One of the things he said was, I want them to have the heart to obey. I know they're not going to do it, but that's what I want. And that's the heart that we are to have. Our minds have been opened. We have recognized sin in our lives. We have sought God's forgiveness through repentance and have been baptized. And so it's up to us to keep this type of heart, to continue in repentance, to continue in developing, encouraging God's growth and His Holy Spirit in us, to continue in the doctrine, the fellowship, and the prayer. The dilemma I had when I was 21 years old was, what do I repent of? It's a very naive and simplistic view of things. I saw God's instruction regarding the holy days, the Sabbath, the behavior that he did not appreciate that I saw in so many of my friends, fellow students at school and so forth, and compared to them, I was pretty good. But that's not what brings us to repentance, is it? Not the comparison to others. I needed to see my sin before God. And I only saw a sliver then of what I know more and more now. And it's harder to keep the spirit of God's law than the letter, isn't it? This is the struggle of Romans 7. But it is the struggle worth having. What would you give to have eternal life? To live as God lives? Anything in this life? I'm convinced that's what God seeks. That by the end of our life, whenever that is, there is nothing that stands between us and Him. Nothing, from Isaiah 59's perspective, that separates us from Him. One last verse, Philippians 3. In looking at this matter of spiritual conversion, we have to acknowledge that we're not perfect and that we will sin. But we have the sacrifice, of Jesus Christ to cover our sins if we ask. In doing so, we strengthen and grow in that relationship with God. Philippians 3 and in verse 13, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended." This is towards the end of Paul's physical life. And even then, he knew it was not a sure thing. We can never become so comfortable to think that we've got it all locked up. I've seen too many people stumble right before the finish line. And I wouldn't want anyone to go through that. To continue, he says, "But one thing I do, that forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." Every year we can look at Passover as an opportunity to once again start fresh, if nothing else. That we press ahead. Verse 14, "I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ, of God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature," those of us that are growing in the faith, and it should be every one of us sitting here today, every one of us hearing this message, "let us, as are mature, have this mind." What mind? The mind of continuing, of pressing forward, the mind of Christ to overcome. "And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this to you," that God will open your mind of what you need to do in order to have eternal life. Let's then continue in these things as we approach Passover and unleavened bread. Let's be reminded of what sin is in our lives and how it separates us from God, and how we can repent and come before Him and have that sin covered, and how through baptism we can have God's Spirit working in us so that we can truly become a son and daughter in His family. I wish all of you a very meaningful Passover and days of unleavened bread.